Well, if you've got your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Genesis 1, too far into your Bible. While we're on, I guess you can say, summer break, and folks are away, I didn't want to return to the book of Hebrews. We'll do that in a few weeks' time. And so while we're in the midst of the summer, I just thought I'd discuss some things that I've been thinking about, reading about. And in fact, coincidentally, since it's the beginning of the year, and even a new decade, as you can see, I thought we would just go back to the beginning of the Bible. I really go back to the beginning of everything and just remind ourselves how important and critical it is to getting Genesis right, and certainly Genesis 1 right. So let me just read Genesis 1 for us as we begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. A number of years ago, here at St. John's Park, we began, I don't know if some of you remember, began an exposition of Genesis. And I think, from memory, I think we just got through chapter 1 and then we just kind of abruptly stopped. I remember thinking at the time, even consulting with a few, that perhaps there were other pressing matters to address. And really, no one was struggling. No one was really struggling with Genesis. That is, no one really struggled to believe what I just read, that God created the heavens and the earth, that he created them in 6 days, and those days were 24-hour days. No one really was, that wasn't an issue. I hope it's still not an issue. But nevertheless, in coming back to it this morning, I do think at time to time we do need to remind ourselves on the importance of Genesis, reminding ourselves on the importance of God as creator and his creation. Really, the importance of getting Genesis right, not just creation, but the whole book of Genesis. Just so you know, my current interest in this has been prompted by a book I've been reading over the last few weeks. I picked it up when I was in L.A. back in March at the tent. They call it a bookstall. It was called Snubbing God. And so far, I'm not finished it, but so far, I certainly recommend it. The subtitle is The High Cost of Rejecting God's Created Order. In the book, in each chapter, he walks through just that, the high cost of snubbing God, of diminishing God, of rejecting God and his created order. And certainly we've seen the consequences of that. We've seen the cost of that in our world, certainly outside the church, but even inside the church over the years, we've seen the church and cost, if not the consequences, of rejecting God as creator. And so maybe in weeks to come, I'd like to maybe interact with that book. But for now, for this morning, I just want to be very simple and basic. As I was reading it, I just thought, because it's quite a technical book, I just thought it'd be good just to go back to the basics, to go back to just the simple understanding of creation and why it's important. Why it's very important, not just biblical, not just theological, but very practical as well. I mean, just to start us off by way of a practical question, why does the Bible begin with creation? Right? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, why does the Bible start with what I just read? Why does it start with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? I mean, you look at the Bible, we all love to talk about the Christ-centeredness of the Bible and the gospel-centeredness, and you know, that's what the Bible's about. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. Why doesn't the Bible just start with John 3:16? If it's all about the gospel, why doesn't it just start with the gospel? Why do we begin at the beginning? That is, why do we begin at creation? I mean, it's a good question. And there's an answer for that. There's a biblical answer. There's a theological answer. Certainly practical answers, and I'm not going to address that this morning, but necessarily maybe in an implied way. We will get to that maybe even next week. But again, the question is real and very relevant. How important is it to get creation right? How important is it to get Genesis 1 right? That's, again, where I want to begin in the next couple of weeks of thinking through this. And the reason is not just because of the book, by the way. It's because as I look out at evangelicalism, and I'm on top of it in many different ways, not just by reading books, but blogs and different sources. You look out in modern evangelicalism, there's a lot of indifference to Genesis, even in Australia. In a number of churches in Australia, there's a lot of indifference to Genesis, and not just the beginning chapters of Genesis, but to the whole book. I mean, for years, there's been a denial, whether in churches or in Bible colleges, seminaries, if not a denial, certainly a doubting of a global flood, the historicity of Abraham, whether the Hebrews ever landed in Egypt. more of recent years is this doubting, if not an outright denial, of the historicity of Adam and Eve. I mean, how did we get to this point that the church is not sure whether Adam was a historical person or not? When it comes to Genesis today, there is ambivalence and confusion at best, and really outright denial at worst. And so we need to discuss this, just at least be reminded of the importance of Genesis and what Genesis says. And this week, and just thinking of the importance of creation itself, I just jotted down a few thoughts. As I said, I just want to begin this whole discussion somewhat basic, and I came up with what you might call a few conclusions on the importance of getting Genesis 1 and creation right. I mean, this is something you could do. Just get your pad and paper, pen, and just sit down and just meditate on why is it important to get creation. Let's start there. We can talk about Genesis as a book later, but let's start at Genesis 1. Why is it important to get Genesis 1? Why is it important to get creation right? And I came up with 12 thoughts, if you're taking notes this morning. 12 conclusions, what I might call. 12 conclusions. 12, let me add the word logical. 12 logical conclusions when you begin with creation. Now, just a heads up, this will be a Bible study for the most part this morning, so I trust you have your Bible in front of you. Get one if not, because I think it's important that you see the text that I take you to, so you can make up your mind yourself. This isn't just me telling you, it's you hearing from God himself. So again, 12 logical conclusions when you begin with creation. So let's buckle up and begin. Number one, here's the first thing that came to my mind. Number one, creation points to a creator. That's not too hard, is it? Creation points to a creator. That's the first conclusion. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. As I said, we're going to look at a number of different texts, so get your Bible open and ready. Romans chapter 1. And just jumping in there at verse 18. This is familiar territory, but you need to see the significance of creation in the light of the gospel here. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." That's what's going on the planet. On earth, there's unrighteous and ungodly men who suppress the truth. That is, Paul's going to say later, they know the truth, but they suppress it. They reject it. I think it was A.T. Robertson in his word picture says that men put the truth in a box, they close the box, they put a lock on the box, and then they sit on the box. That's how much they suppress the truth. They hate the truth. Up in heaven, however, there's a reaction to that, and that's the wrath of God. And that's ongoing. That's a present active participle. Right now, at this very moment, the wrath of God is being revealed against those who suppress the truth. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you're suppressing the truth, you have the wrath of God hanging over your head. But notice how he continues. Verse 19. So they suppress the truth because, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How did they do that? How did he do that? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, here it is, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are what? Without excuse. You walk outside, you look at the sun, you look at the stars, you look at this great universe, and here we are in 2020, and with all the satellites and the technology that takes us to the moon and back, or maybe we didn't go to the moon, I don't know, ask Tony. Go all the way out to the universe, and you look around. It's an incredible universe, or multiverses, as they sometimes say. Nobody times nothing equals everything, really. Some big bang, there's no rhyme, no reason, no nothing behind it. It's just one day we woke up and bang, there was a creation, there was a universe. And the point is, when you go outside, you look around, it points to a creator. Creation points to a creator. That's reasonable. There's insanity for rejecting a creator. You understand that? It's moronic. That's, in fact, what he says a little bit later at the end of Romans. You become futile in your minds when you reject the Creator. So you go outside, His invisible attributes, yeah, they're invisible, but they're clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So that's the first conclusion. Creation points to a Creator. That's the first logical conclusion. The second one, here's number two. We can go a bit further than that. The second conclusion is that creation points to the nature of that Creator. Now, we just heard that in that verse, but let's take it a little bit further. Creation points to the character of that Creator. Because you look outside and you look at this vast universe, what are some of the... I mean, it points to a Creator, but then you could say, well, what's this Creator like? Just in creation. Say nothing of revelation, but just in creation itself. Well, turn to Psalm 104. Because the psalmist here is writing a doxology on creation. And in his meditation on creation, he comes up with a number of different attributes. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. That's the first thing. That's the first conclusion you come up with the character of God when you look at creation. He's what? He's great. God is great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You go to verse 3. Notice how he continues just meditating on creation. He lays the beam of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the cloud his chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it would not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurled away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. What's all that pointing to? His power. Not only is God great, but he's what? He's powerful. And that's obvious. You go outside, you look around. This God, this Creator, he's what? He's great and he's powerful. And he's good. Look at verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among their branches. He waters the mountains. The earth is satisfied. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. Why? So that he may bring forth food from the earth. Verse 15, and wine, which makes the man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and the food which sustains man's heart. Sure, this God, this Creator is great. That's obvious. This Creator is powerful, that's obvious. But then you look around. He's good. He's good. There's a goodness of God. There's a power of God. There's a greatness of God. And then you jump down to verse 24. Oh Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. And again, we're reading Psalm 104, but these are the conclusions. If you were writing a psalm, you would come up by just observing creation. You go outside. Again, you meditate on creation. Powerful God, powerful Creator, great, good, and look at the order, look at the design. There's wisdom in all this. There's wisdom in creation. I mean, that's really the point of, and I mentioned this time and time again, but just to make the point again, in the book of Job, that's the whole point of God in the end of the book of Job and taking Job through creation. I mean, look at the heavens, look at the earth, look at the animals, look all around you. Wisdom, right? And if I got enough wisdom to create this world, to sustain this world, do you think I got enough wisdom for you in your life? The issue is trust, right? The issue is obedience. When you realize that the Creator is great, when you realize that the Creator is powerful, when you realize that the Creator is good and he's wise. At the end of verse 24, the earth is full of your possessions. What do we call that? And he's in charge. He owns it, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a statement of God's sovereignty. That's in one sense why we can say that the Bible begins there. You need to know that God owns you and he owns everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's sovereign. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jump down to verse 35. Let's not forget this. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Now, this is interesting. He adds this to his doxology on creation. He says, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. What's he talking about? Oh, he's saying, yeah, God is great. God is powerful. God is good. God is wise. God is sovereign. But he's also what? He's just. He's a just God. Now, that's just Psalm 104, and there are probably more embedded in that. Those are the ones I saw and pulled out. And certainly outside of this psalm, there's many more characteristics, those invisible attributes that are clearly seen that we could talk about. But that's enough to make the point, to make the conclusion. Yes, creation points to a creator, but creation points to the character of this creator, points to the knowledge of this creator. Let me move to a third conclusion. Creation points to the glory of God. Creation points to the glory of God. That was David's conclusion, by the way, if you want to turn back to Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, just real quick, go back there for a moment. Now, I get the idea that David was meditating in this psalm. I mean, he's looking up. I was telling somebody the other day, nobody looks up anymore. Everybody's looking down at their phones. You look around. You get on the train. You get on the bus. Everybody's just... I think I told you, I was reading this interview with Paul McCartney months ago. And the question was, you're a Beatle. You know, how's it feel being a Beatle, you know, walking around in public? It's great. Nobody looks up. Nobody even notices you. He goes, I sat on a train, the tube the other day, and nobody even dared to look up to see that I was sitting there. The point here is, as Christians, we need to start looking up a bit. Because when you start looking up a bit, you come to the same conclusion as David here. And look at verse 1. The heavens, that's what's up. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Now, I think that's the New American Standard. Not sure what translation you have. Some have that the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The actual Hebrew verb is the word for writing. It's as if, and I want to stress that, and we might come back to this some other time, because there's, I think, this notion that creation is a book unto itself, that you put alongside this book, and I'm not sure we do that. This book, that is creation, points to this book, and in that sense it's a book, but that's not an inspired book in and of itself that we are to put alongside the Bible. But let's keep in with the analogy that David uses here. The heavens are, you know, it's like this, I think there's an old hymn, you know, if the waters were an ink pad and the heavens were a parchment, writing the love of God on the parchment. I'll have to look that up later. But that's the point. You look up at the sky, and if that's a parchment, everything in the heavens, which is the parchment rather, is telling, it's writing, and what's being written is the glory of God. That's what David is saying. And that is the logical conclusion, right? When you go outside and you look at creation, it is, wow, this God is great, this God is good, this God is powerful, and all of that points to his what? In a word, his glory. Notice what else he says in their expanse is declaring. Same parallelism there. The heavens are telling and their expanse is declaring. Declaring what? The work of his hands. This is his handiwork. Back in Genesis, the idea of creating and even forming and making, they're all pictures of a potter. Someone who sits down with some clay and he forms it and makes it. Verse 2, day to day pour forth speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. And, you know, I said this a moment ago, I'll just repeat it. It's absolute insanity to reject God as creator. You understand that? It's absolute insanity. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the earth. The point is, it's obvious that God is glorious. His handiwork is glorious. So not only is creation point to a creator, not only does creation point to the character of the creator, but creation points to the glory of God. Let me give you a fourth one. And as you can see, these are just logical. These are the ones I just thought and making the conclusions here. Number four, creation, listen, and this is the conclusion of David, I think, here in Psalm 19. Creation should, and I want to emphasize should, because not everybody does this, but it should lead us to the Bible. In other words, general revelation should lead us to special revelation. This is what David does. He moves from general revelation to special revelation, which is, I think, the logical consequence. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, there in 7, 8, and 9. Those are all synonyms for what? The Word of God. So when you look at creation, you see the glory of God. But it then should take us to what? Wanting to know who that God is. All creation does is point to a God, but you really can't get there. You can't understand him unless you have special revelation. That is the Word of God, and that's why I say the logical conclusion is if you're outside and you see creation and you say, well, you know, there's a creator. I mean, that's the rational thing to do. There is a creator, and yes, boy, he's powerful and he's great and he's wise. I want to know who this God is. Well, where are you going to find out? You know, the Word of God. And David says, these words, verse 10, they're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warmed, and keeping them there is great reward. And this is a call for the sufficiency of God's Word, isn't it? But this begins with creation. Creation leads us to the Bible. And not just the glory of creation, but the glory of the Bible itself. But also, now that we're in the Bible, it leads us to another conclusion. And here's number five. Creation leads us to the knowledge of God. Leads us to the Bible, and in the Bible we find the character of God, the knowledge of God. And hopefully, let me just add this, hopefully to faith in God. Creation leads us to God, to the knowledge of God, and ultimately and hopefully to the faith in God. Again, just being logical here. And again, I want to make sure you understand, I'm not talking about natural theology. I'm not saying that you go outside and you can get to God through creation. All creation does is point you to a creator. But if you want to know who that creator is, you have to go to the Bible. And that's my point here. Again, I'm making the logical conclusion that creation leads us to the Bible, and in the Bible is where you know about the Creator in order to have faith in Him. And you have to believe that He is the Creator. That's where you begin if you're going to have faith in Him. In fact, Hebrews 11 says this very clearly. If you go to Hebrews 11, verse 1, you remember this even if you don't want to turn there. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then he adds, for by it the men of old gained approval. And then he says in verse 3 of Hebrews 11, by faith, listen to this, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Where does he pick that up? Genesis 1. God said, that's the word of God, and there it was. Were any of us there? No. So why do we believe that? By faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So, notice what he says then, that what is seen, what we see outside, was not made out of things which are visible. This is the doctrine of what we call ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. There's nothing. You contrast this, and you know you can look it up later, but you contrast this with some of the ancient Near Eastern creation accounts. All the other Babylonian, Egyptian creation accounts, the gods, it's a polytheistic world, and so many gods who do the so-called creating, they assume that the gods had material to work with. And so the beginning of their creation accounts begin with when the gods began to create, as if the gods came upon some kind of stuff, and out of this stuff they kind of rearranged and here. Well, when God came on the scene, there was nothing. There was no stuff. God said, God said, God said, and it was, and it was. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We take that upon faith. None of us were there. Right? And just to remind you, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you're going to have faith in God, you must believe and begin with him as creator. That's the point here. Now, it goes beyond that, but that's where you got to begin. You must begin that, who's God? God is creator. And he created everything out of nothing. Go over to Romans chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 4 for a moment, verse 16. Here Paul, in the midst of claiming his gospel, he is addressing this issue of faith again, like Hebrews. He says in verse 16, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace," right? "So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham." So those are the law, of course, of the Jews. But if you have faith, you are of the seed of Abraham, because Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that includes not just Jews, but Gentiles. Assuming most of us here don't have Jewish descent, so you're a Gentile. So you are and you're a Christian, you are the seed of Abraham. And Abraham, by the way, is the father of us all, he says in verse 17, "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you." Now that goes all the way back to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, even Genesis 17. But notice what he says here. "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him who he believed." Now notice this. "He believed even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Isn't that interesting? Why would Paul have to add that? Abraham believed God. Now, in one sense, Abraham believed God in the sense that God is creator, yeah? But he went beyond believing God as creator, because you just believing God as creator doesn't get you to heaven. Believing God as creator just makes you human and rational. But in the context of Genesis 15, verse 6, where it said that about Abraham, the context is who? About a son. "Hey, about Eliezer of Damascus, let's adopt him. I mean, you said you're going to give me a nation. You said you're going to make me an inheritance. I'm old. Sarah's old. Don't worry about a kid. Let me just adopt Eliezer of Damascus. He's a good guy. He's a noble guy, honorable guy. I'll build a nation through him." And God says, "No. No, one will come through your loins. A promise." And Abraham gets it, that it's not just the promise of a son, but it's the promise son. It's a promise seed that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Oh, this isn't just any son. This is the son or the seed of the promise that goes all the way back to Adam. And when Abraham gets that, he believes God. And that is what reckoned to him as righteousness. And wasn't just that God was creator, but God promised him a son. He believed in the promise. But as Paul here points all that out, and we don't have time to get the full flow of Romans 4, Paul points that out, that it goes beyond just the promise of a seed. It goes all the way back to, hey, the end of verse 17. "Who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." That points to God as creator. Points to God as creator. Let me give you one more text under this point. Again, creation leads us to God, the knowledge of God, ultimately and hopefully to the faith in God. Go to Acts chapter 14. Again, there's so many texts that make all these points, but I can only give you a few. In Acts chapter 14, here Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. And if you remember the story, at Lystra a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet. This is verse 8 of Acts 14. Lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, singing in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And they even brought out the priests, right? Verse 13. Well, if these are two gods incarnate, then we need to sacrifice them. And then verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying. Now, obvious. They don't want to be worshipped. They're not gods. They're to point out to the real God. And so they say in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." Now watch this. "And preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Not a dead God, to a living God. And who is this God? "This is the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." You see that? You believe that there's some gods out there. I mean, this is the thing about atheism, which again shows the futility and the moronic aspect of the mind, because remember Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Even the ancient people, you know, they didn't worship the real living God, but they at least believed that there was a God or gods. They knew that somebody put this together. They knew that reason would say that somebody created this universe. And what Paul and Barnabas do, they come and say, "Well, all right, let's look at creation. Let's look at the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. There is a creator, there is a God, and we're here to point you to him." So as I said, the logical conclusion here is that creation leads us to God, leads us to the knowledge of God, and hopefully, and it happens here, in the book of Acts, as you know, to faith in God. But let's keep moving in our conclusions here. Here's number six. Creation leads to the person of Jesus Christ. Creation leads to the person of Jesus Christ, which it has to if you can have faith in God, right? Again, I'm being logical here. Creation points to a book. The book points to a law and a lawgiver. And the law then points to who? A Savior. And then what Paul said in Galatians 3, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified." Again, it's logical. You walk outside, you believe that there's, you look at creation, it's going to point you to a creator, it's going to point you to the character of that creator, it's going to get you to go to a book to find more about who this creator is, you're going to find out that he's a lawgiver, and that law, in understanding that he's the lawgiver, you're going to see that you have disobeyed that law, you've transgressed his law, you've sinned against him, you have the wrath of God under you, and therefore you're going to cry out for who? A Savior. Which ultimately leads to who? You see how I'm thinking here? Creation leads to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, to add to that, just to develop a bit more, when you start reading the Bible, start understanding the Bible, start understanding who Jesus Christ is, you'll understand that the Savior is actually who? The Creator. The second member of the Trinity is the agent of creation. John 1, in the beginning of his prologue, in the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who's that? That's Christ. He was the beginning. He was in the beginning with God, and then this: all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Here's the Apostle John. He's writing his gospel, probably with Matthew, Mark, and Luke in front of him. He's writing to Jews at a later time. They see the word of the Lord all across their Old Testament. The word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came. In the intertestamental period, the Aramaic Targums would used to, in fact, in Genesis 1 would say, in the beginning, the word of the Lord created the heavens and the earth. They looked at this word of the Lord as a being, as a person. I think we talked about this sometime, as the angel of the Lord, which is the second member of the Trinity, these Christophanies, the appearances of the second member of the Trinity, the Son. And he puts that all together and says, hey, you know this word that you talk about? You know this word that you always look in the Old Testament as your God? Well, he is God, but he's got a name. And he's more than a name. He's and more than a savior, he's a creator. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So again, when you begin with creation, it ultimately at this point leads you to what? To Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 says the same thing. Colossians 1 says the same thing. I know you know those texts, but I'll just leave it there. Creation leads to the person of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a seventh conclusion. We've got to hurry this up a bit. Number seven, creation helps us understand. Now, think about this one with me. Creation, if we went back to Genesis 1, creation helps us understand God's sovereign election. You say, really? I mean, that's how does creation? Well, it's subtle and it's implied, but if you went back to Genesis 1 and looked at it, you would see it. Because when God creates something on day one, day two, day three, there's a couple of reoccurring phrases. He sees, then he what? He separates, divides, and then he names. That's all pointing to his what? His sovereignty. But even more than that, his sovereign election. Right there in Genesis 1, there's a dividing, there's a separation. Again, what does that tell you? It tells you that he's in charge. It tells you that he's sovereign. It tells you that he's in control. Control of it all. I think David picked this up. Go to Psalm 139 for a moment. In Psalm 139, David's meditating on God, meditating on his creation, but implied in this psalm, and it's a familiar psalm, he's understanding the care that this God has for him. This isn't just some transcendent God with these great attributes who's just up there. He's not, you know, you've heard of deism, right? In the 19th century, I think it is, Tony, 19th century, deism came around, and the idea behind deism is that, oh yeah, we believe that there is a God. I mean, we're not stupid. We're not fools. We believe that there's a God. But this guy, he's just transcendent. He's just up there. He just kind of puts creation together, winds it up like a clock, and then he just lets it go, and he stands back and watches it. You know, it's like, I think, Bette Midler years ago, that God's watching us from a distance. You know, that's a deist kind of a God. God is both transcendent and immanent. And I think David picks that up here. And this is all pointing to this God's sovereignty and his sovereign election. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. Does that sound like somebody that's watching from a distance? You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thought afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. In other words, you're omniscient. We get back to God's attributes here. You're omniscient. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, oh Lord, you know it all. And not just omniscient, you're omnipresent. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? I mean, there's nowhere I'm going to go. I go up, I go down, I go left, I go right. You're everywhere. That's what did I say? Omniscience, omnipresence. God's omnipresence. Now, at this point, here's David. He's meditating on God. He's meditating on God as creator, and he's certainly pointing out that God's not just transcendent. He's not just omniscient and omnipresent, but he's immanent. And you have to ask the question, where, how did he come to that conclusion? How did he come to the conclusion that God's intimately acquainted with his ways? How did he come to the conclusion that, you know, there's nowhere in the universe that I can go without you being there? I mean, even if I go to hell, you're there. How did he come up with that? Well, verse 13 tells you how he came up with that. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. What's the point? How do I know how great you are? How do I know that you're both transcendent and immanent? Because you are what? You are creator. See the importance of creation? He gets it. He gets the if you want to call it, the application of creation. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. It's all because of creation. I mean, you're not just omniscient, you're not just omnipresent, but you're omnipotent, you're powerful. And then in verse 19 to 24, which seems like a non sequitur, I mean, here we go from God as creator to God as judge. Oh, that you would slay the wicked of, O God, depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. What's this? Well, as we said earlier, God is just. He's omni-righteousness, if you want to throw another omni in there. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, and he's omni-righteous. This is David and his meditation on who God is based on creation. This is his logical conclusion that God is sovereign. And he's an electing God, he's a caring God. In fact, as you know in other Psalms, he's what? He's my shepherd, David says. So again, these are just logical conclusions. Creation points to a creator. Creation points to the character of the creator. Creation points to the glory of God. Creation leads us to the Bible. Creation leads us ultimately to faith in God. Creation leads us to the person of Christ, to the gospel. Creation leads us or helps us to understand God's sovereign election. Let me give you number 8 here. Number 8 is creation is our motivation for evangelism. Creation is our motivation for evangelism. Let me just, because we're running out of time, let me just paraphrase and hurry on. But in Acts chapter 17, remember Paul is in Athens. He's as is custom, we would go to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews because they have the scriptures, they have Bible and verse. And so he's going through the scriptures that Jesus is Christ, Jesus Christ. See here, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42. He's going through all the texts. And then he goes outside. And of course, the Greeks there, the Gentiles, they don't have a chapter and verse. They have nothing about who God is and Christ is. Because remember, he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And their response is, well, who's this idle babbler? Why is he proclaiming these strange deities? I mean, Jesus and the resurrection. And resurrection, as you know, in the Greek is Anastasia. And in the Greek religion, every male god had a female counterpart. So in their little worldview, in their little computation, they were hearing, oh, here's this new god, Jesus, and he's got a female counterpart, Anastasia. Though he was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection, because that's the gospel, Jesus and the resurrection. And it piqued their interest, right? Because they love hearing things new. Like, well, we'll just add those two to, you got this Parthenon up here on the hill, and there's a bunch of idols in there. And we love putting new idols in there. So let's bring this Jesus and Anastasia in there. And let's hear more about you. More about these two. So they bring him to the Areopagus, right? Mars Hill. And he goes on. In fact, when he goes on, he's really preaching a sermon. And though they do not have chapter and verse, what does Paul do there? He takes the whole gospel and he summarizes it. But where does he begin? He begins with what? He begins with creation. In fact, in Acts 17, verse 24, he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, you know, this unknown God, you don't have a name for this one, so let me give you the name for him. This I proclaim to you, and this is how he begins. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is served by human hands as though he needed anything. That's where he begins. That's why I say, in terms of our evangelism and our evangelization, you begin with God as creator. You begin with the point that they are a created being. They have their life, they have their breath, they have their substance, and him. He's in control. He's in charge. He's the lawgiver. Remember Jonah? Remember the story of Jonah? Remember God tells Jonah to get head up to Nineveh, preach to the Ninevites. And you remember, Jonah's a Jew. Nineveh is the home, the capital of the Assyrians. It would be like asking a modern-day Jew to go preach to ISIS. That's the kind of relationship they had. That's why Jonah hopped in a boat and headed to Tarshish. The opposite direction. You got to be kidding me. I'm not going to preach to those people. And you know the story. You remember chapter 1, the storm comes in the boat, and all the sailors are, you know, what's going on here? And they cast lots, it falls on Jonah, you know, and, well, who are you? And I love Jonah's response. He says, where is it? He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I love that. Now, we can kind of scoff at the fear part, but at that point. But that's how he begins. Who are you? I'm a Hebrew. And I serve God. Who? The God of heaven, the God of earth. That's where he begins. And no doubt when he does end up in Nineveh, and they do repent, and they do believe in God, that's where he began as well. In our evangelism, you begin with God as creator. Let me give you a ninth conclusion here. By the way, just as a footnote, in Revelation 14, verse 6, in the very end, as it were, in the tribulation going on the earth, so much horrible things going on the earth, John records that an angel, in Revelation 14, an angel in mid-heaven, it says he is proclaiming the eternal gospel. And you know what the summation of that eternal gospel is? Fear God. Fear him who created the heavens and the earth. Even the angel understands that's where you begin. Fear him. Fear who? Fear God who created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 14, 6. But number nine, here's a ninth conclusion. Creation is evidence of our salvation. Creation is evidence of our salvation. It becomes the analogies, if you will, of our salvation. Remember the three great analogies in the Bible of our salvation is the new birth, resurrection, and what? Creation. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul says, for God who said light shall come out of the darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was. God looked at you, looked at me, poor wretched sinners, and in the same way, in the same power, let there be light. Regeneration. Conversion, born again, instantaneously. Same power that he used in creating the heavens and the earth, the same in regenerating us. In fact, Ephesians talks about how far he had to go down before he could bring you up, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins before he could make you alive and raise you up and seat you up. Before he can tell you how far he went up to take you, he needs to tell you how far he went down. And it's all by his what? Power. So creation is evidence of our salvation. Creation, let me just quickly rattle these other ones off, is evidence of our sanctification. Same power that saved you is the same power that's sanctifying you. Remember John in his high priestly, Jesus in John 17 in his high priestly prayer said, sanctify them, Father, sanctify them by your word. What word is that? The word of creation? The word of salvation? It's the same word as sanctification. You are sanctified by the word, the powerful, creative word. Ephesians 5, husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, here it is, having cleansed her by the washing of water with what? The word. The word. Creation, evidence of our salvation, evidence of our sanctification. Let me just take it to another conclusion. Creation, number 11, is evidence of our resurrection. It's, you know, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about it in Ephesians 12, 2. But the point is, one day we're going to have resurrected bodies. We're going to have new glorified bodies. And creation is evident of that. Not just evident of our salvation, not just evident of sanctification. We can see that. We understand that. But one day it's going to be evidence of our resurrection. Same power, same word. By the same word. And then lastly, number 12, as we wrap this up. Creation warns us of judgment. Creation warns us of judgment. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3. Just listen as we wrap up here. Remember Peter's talking about the false teachers that are coming, the false prophets, and they come mocking, they come scoffing. creating doubt. He says in 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, and they have come and they're still coming, and they come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And this is what they're saying: where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. And at that point you say, have you read Genesis 6-9? It wasn't always the same. There was this thing called the flood. Not all the same since creation. Nevertheless, Peter continues, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, here it is, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. You hear, Peter? They forgot about this. Escaped their notice. But then, notice verse 7, but by his word, that is the same word, by his word, the present heavens and the earth, post-flood, are being reserved not for water, but for what? For fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, creation brought the heavens and the earth. Well, creation, the Creator is going to bring a new heavens and a new earth. And in between that is going to be judgment. That's what Peter's saying here. The same word. The same word that created the heavens and the earth. They're the same word that's going to destroy those heavens and earth, reserved with fire for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So creation warns us of judgment. Now, there could be more logical conclusions, but I'm going to stop there. Creation points to a creator. Creation points to the character of that creator. Creation points to the glory of God. Creation leads us to the Bible. Creation leads us to God, ultimately, hopefully, to the faith in God. Creation leads us to the person of Christ, to the gospel. Creation helps us understand God's sovereign election. Creation is our motivation for evangelism. Creation is evidence of our salvation. Creation is evidence of our sanctification. Creation is evidence of our resurrection, and creation warns us of judgment. As I was driving in this morning, because you keep thinking more points you could add, but creation, you know, in the light of our identity crisis in our world today, you could say creation points to our identity. Creation points to God, yeah, but it points to us because we're creatures. And in one sense, not just male and female, but it points to how small and puny we are in the light of God's creation. But there's more. But I think that's enough, Lord willing, for you to get the point. But let me just, as we conclude this morning, let me circle back to where I began. And that is just a reminder of how vital and necessary it is to get creation right. You can see the gospel is dependent upon it. A worldview is dependent upon it. Everything is dependent upon getting creation and even Genesis right. As we saw, it is foundational for our faith and one that not only has practical but eternal consequences for getting it right. I mean, again, I think of this idea out there that nobody times nothing equals everything. You understand that's the equation of a moron. Nobody times nothing equals everything. It's insanity. Well, I'll leave it there. There's a lot more I want to say about creation, but we'll talk about it in weeks to come.